There was a distinct period of time this week where we didn't actually have a special music kind of plan. I mean, there was something, and Brad said, yeah, I could probably come up with something, and we're, you know, trying to figure something out. And last night, like at 7:30 or something, ridiculous time like that, I don't know, I was working on some of this stuff, and I came across a verse that actually connects with that particular song. And I remembered that song, and I looked to see if I had it. Then I called Brad. I was like, hey, have you ever heard the song? No? Great. But he said, I think I can learn it. And so he went ahead and did that. And you probably would be blown away at the craziness that is my house. But, you know, I'm sitting at the kitchen table, and I'm so excited about this that, and, you know, Josiah is hanging around, so I kind of jump up and do a victory dance around the table, okay? And Josiah decides to join in, so then we have to continue to do it. So we do a victory dance all around the house, you know, singing God Gave Us a Song. And so he was singing it, and then he'd throw his hands up in there, and we'd say, praise God, and he'd praise God. And but that is the craziness which that is in my home. If you ever walk by, you might hear all kinds of weird things. I don't know. but anyway, the message of that song is essentially the message that I'm going to talk about this morning. And that is the message found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And you can turn there if you'd like. We will get there eventually. that should give you much courage. we begin this process of determining the structure of our discipleship program by simply looking at what makes a disciple. What makes a disciple? And in the process, we realize that being a disciple is more than simply having knowledge of God. Being a disciple is not just, we're not just offering these discipleship classes and doing these things for the sole purpose of giving our membership more knowledge. Because if that were the case, and all you had was knowledge, that's not going to get you very far. There's actually another process to that. Knowledge of the Bible and the great doctrines of the Bible are the means by which we discover how we should live as Christians, and the means by which we discover how we can indeed live a Christian life. Therefore, knowledge becomes one of the great motives for Christian living, meaning Christians don't merely live according to their feelings and impulses and thoughts. They are governed by their understanding of the truth. Therefore, knowledge is the base by which we act upon, and we'll talk more about that. And honestly, knowledge is only as good as its outward expression, but the validity of that expression is determined not by what you do, but why you do it. Knowledge of the gospel and Christian actions are of no value if there is no inward transformation. Knowledge of the Bible and Christian actions, no value if there is no inward transformation. Christianity is not merely a teaching. It's not a set of doctrines. It's not a religion that you follow. Christianity is actually a way of life. And in the book of Acts, at the beginning, Christ followers were not called Christians at first. They were called the Way. And if you read the Bible, you'll find every now and then that they're making reference to the Way, and it's capitalized, the Way. And it's talking about this set group of people that were following the Way. They were set apart. They were Christ followers, signifying that there was this movement or group who were following and living a certain way in a certain pattern. Doctrine is indeed important, and truth speaks to the heart and comes to the mind and demands an intellectual response from us. But Christianity doesn't stop with just the doctrine or just the knowledge of said things. Christianity is primarily a way of life, and the object of the doctrine, I'm saying again, is to reveal to us or to show us how we are to live that life. So the question is, what is discipleship all about, or what is the point of discipleship to begin with? Well, the goal is to allow the Word of God to penetrate the understanding and the heart and the feelings and the will and the conduct and the behavior of every life that's been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the purpose and goal of discipleship is simply to allow the Word of God to penetrate every element of our life, our thoughts, our feelings, our behaviors, our actions, everything. Knowledge and doing good things can make us look like people of faith, but it is the transforming of our hearts which alter our actions that give evidence of such faith. Jesus says it in this way in the Gospels. He says, each tree is known by its own fruit. The good person out of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his heart produces evil. The key here is the heart. You see, he doesn't say that, well, good people do good and bad people do bad. And that's kind of how we view things. You know, if I do good, then I'm good. And if I do bad, then I'm bad. But the thing is, and the idea is that bad people can still do good things, but it doesn't make them good. Jesus clarifies that by saying that the good people out of their heart produce good. It's a motive. It's not what they do, it's why they do it. It doesn't matter how much knowledge of the things of God we have. If it's not producing fruit from a changed heart, then there's a serious problem. So the point here is, just because someone has knowledge and can say the right things doesn't mean that they've experienced the transforming power of Jesus Christ. In the same respect, just because someone can do all the right things doesn't mean they've been transformed either. What is important here is not what we do, but again, why we do it. And so it's easy to look like a Christian, but the Bible says there's only one way to be a Christian. And there's a distinction to be made there. It's easy to do the right things and say the right things, but those things don't necessarily transform you. There's only one transforming power in the Gospels. And in the same respect, and I want you to think very seriously about this, discipleship is not about making us look like Christ. Discipleship is not, and you might think, what? What do you mean? Discipleship is not about making us look like Christ. It's about actually making us like Christ in every way. Fine distinction there, but very important. Very important. We're not cheap imitations. The gospel is about making us actually like Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes a Roman series. Or actually, he didn't write it. He actually preached it. And there's 14 books. They're about this thick, all 14 of them. I have them all. And it's only on the book of Romans. For like 3 years, he preached week after week on the book of Romans. Somebody sat there and typed it all out, and they created this big book. So it's humongous. And in fact, on verses 1 and 2 of Romans, 8 chapters in his book cover verses 1 and 2 of Romans. So obviously it just kind of blew my mind and all that good stuff. But one of the things that he says in his book is that Christians are not merely men and women who attend a place of worship and then go back into the world and live as they did before or as other people live. That is not the Christian. There is something wrong with people who are in that position. Christians, by definition, are men and women who are born again, who are regenerate, who have undergone the profoundest change people can ever undergo, and they now have an outlook upon everything which is determined by this new belief. So Christianity, in of its very nature, is defined by transformation. Christianity is defined by transformation. When God changes our hearts, he transforms an inwardly focused, selfish, self-glorifying, wretched, blind, and lame sinner into somebody who can actually, or actually is concerned about the glory of God. Not that we're going to ever live up to that, by the way, because half the time I still think that I am an inwardly focused, selfish, self-glorifying, wretched, blind, and lame sinner. And most of the time I am so crushed by the guilt of my selfishness. But at the same time, so grateful for the redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ that saves me from that sin. In my guilt, it's kind of like baby slobber, you know, it just doesn't come off. It's just nasty. It gets on you, and it's sticky, and it's on your clothes all the time. You just hate it, you know. It's just always there. But the fact is, God changed my heart, and in doing so, it changed my life and my family and my work and my thoughts and my feelings and my whole being, all of those things desire to bring glory to the God and to the name of Christ, even when we don't. And Paul says it like this: I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing. This morning, I would like for us to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And let me first say that what we're doing here today, this is not going to be complete. Okay, I'm not going to finish my thought today. Basically because we don't have time, and it's just not going to happen. So this is going to be kind of an ongoing thing that's going to be actually focused on throughout the fall. Today's message is an introduction to our discipleship program and kind of why we're doing it and how these things actually came about. But in the same respect, it's also a precursor to a new series that we're starting next week called Rethink Church. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. But speaking of that, you'll want to make sure that you're here on time next week. Those of you that kind of straggle in, we're not saying that it's bad that you straggle in. We're just saying that if you do that next week, you could possibly miss a fairly significant part of the beginning of this series, and we won't want you to miss that. So if you're a straggler, set your alarm just slightly early next week, and then the next week you can set it back to where it was. All right. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he starts off saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, blah, 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 blah. That's it. Okay, we'll go home. No. There's a word here that is very important, but it has in it all kinds of information, and it's just one word. And that's the word therefore. If you look at the word therefore, it just looks like therefore. But the problem here, therefore signifies every single thing that Paul has said up to this point in the book of Romans. So chapters 1 through 11, Paul says all of these things. And then he says in chapter 12, therefore, because of everything I just said, do these things. And so it would, this morning, it would we would run amiss if we did not briefly look at what Paul did say in these chapters 1 through 11. So, you know, I'm going to briefly go through the entire book of Romans almost, but very quickly. Paul is basically doctrinally defining what a Christian is in these first 11 chapters. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, gives a really good and brief overview of these chapters, and I'm just going to read that for you because he does it better than I could. He says, Romans begins talking about the total depravity of mankind and about man being made in the image of God and falling from that image by sinning against him. That's the first chapter. The world is a mess because they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. We are fallen creatures and sin against God because Adam sinned against God. We have to realize that we are sinners in this life. And according to the Apostle Paul, it is this realization of our fallen nature that awakens us to the fact that we are under condemnation. We can attempt to live a good life and reconcile ourselves back to God, but we can't. Paul points out in Romans that there is only one way of salvation, and that is justification by faith alone. Justification means that God has taken our sin and our failure and put it on his Son and punished him for it. In the light of that, he can graciously and freely pardon us and reconcile us unto himself. We do nothing, we only believe. The simple truth of Romans is that men and women can never live the Christian life unless they have been justified by faith alone. Having dealt with justification, Paul goes on to deal with the doctrine of our union with Christ. We were joined to Adam in sin, but now we are reunited to life in Christ. So dead with Adam, alive with Christ. Paul continues with this several doctrines and says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Here is the new man in Christ Jesus. Christians are born again. They have the new nature transformed by Christ. The Spirit of God is in them, working in them, and they are led by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. Paul goes on to say in Romans that the saints will persevere. Those he justified, he will glorify. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The suffering of this present time will not be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are the children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are being prepared for glory. There is a glorious inheritance beyond death and the grave, and Christ is coming again. He will establish his kingdom, and we will be in it. All this through God's great plan of redemption in our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the content of the word, therefore, in the book of Romans, chapter 12. So because of this, because we were sinners and so completely, totally depraved that we could not in any way do anything to save ourselves, and because Jesus came and Jesus died for our sins and God offered Jesus as the sacrifice for us and took our place, and because Christ has changed us and the Holy Spirit is within us, and because we are moving forward towards a day where we will be glorified in heaven, and because there is a place for us that God is preparing and making, and one day we will be a part of that kingdom, because of all these things, Paul is saying, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. Because of that, please do this. There are two questions that we need to ask in light of this verse. First of all, what does it mean to present your body? And secondly, what is body referring to in this particular case? The word present is a term used in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which we're going to talk about that actual system a little bit. This was used in the reference of God giving an offering to God, basically, presenting an offering to him. In the sacrificial system, the priest not only offered the blood of the sacrificed animal, but the whole body. The body was placed upon an altar. It was all burned up, and it was sent as a fragrant offering to God. And it was their way of creating a sacrifice as a way of repentance and a sacrifice as a way of covering over their sins. And Paul is therefore telling us in the same manner to offer ourselves to God, the whole person. In the sacrifice, you offered the whole animal and you gave all. You didn't keep some for yourself, and you also offered the best animal. In fact, in the book of Malachi, which we're talking about in our Sunday school class right now, in the book of Malachi, the priests are actually being reprimanded for providing what the Bible calls a polluted offering. And so Malachi is a way of saying, in the first part of it, it's just like crushing, because he comes in and says, look, you are offering a polluted offering to God. And see, what the priests were doing is they found that it was cheaper. This is kind of our fall, right? That's what we always do. They found that it was cheaper to bring in the sick, lame, and blind animals that you would have to kill anyway. It was cheaper to bring them in and offer those up to God rather than actually offer some of your best animals. And so if you could get by with this cheap offering that really cost you nothing, I guess it really wasn't much of an offering at all to begin with. And God actually ends up saying in Malachi that he wishes that one of you, he says, I wish that one of you would basically get enough courage to just get up and close the doors to the temple rather than offering these sacrifices in vain. This is God's words. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hands. Because they were offering a blemished offering to God. They weren't giving what was best. I also believe that in this case, and in this idea of the sacrifice, that it's dealing specifically not with some sort of spiritual thing that is kind of outside of us. It's dealing with us personally, what is on the inside, our actual bodies. So the word here, when it says offer your body as a living sacrifice, I believe that word body actually means our physical body, our physical presence. The sacrifice is not just some spiritual thing. It's our offering of it's not our offering of praise and worship. It's not our offering of money. It's not our offering of time. It is our offering of ourself. He's saying you must offer your whole body, mind, body, soul, spirit. Everything needs to be placed on the altar. Everything. It's important to place emphasis on the body here because there was a specific teaching at the time that broke out in the first century called asceticism. And ascetics taught that the body in of itself was completely irrelevant. They said that what really matters is myself and as a person and a being. And they pressed the idea that as long as I'm saved, then you can do whatever you want with your body because eventually the body's going to die and you're going to separate from the body. So the body means nothing. You could do whatever with it. Therefore, they excuse sin in the body. But this is still something that still shows up in the church today. It's just not as loudly pointed out. A lot of people use the excuse, and I've heard this many times. I've probably even said it myself. And this is the Baptist thing, by the way. We really nail down the thing that if we do mess up or something like that, we go and say, well, once saved, always saved. That's the Baptist tradition. That is kind of the doctrine that we always appeal to. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Thereby saying that what we do in the body doesn't really matter. And while we should strive to do as much good as we can in the body, you know, it doesn't really matter what we do because if we're saved, then we're just saved. And so what we do in the body doesn't really matter. Therefore, in the same way, we kind of excuse many of our actions. What we don't always consider is that the body is the chief source of temptation and sin. And if you carelessly offer your body to sin, then your soul will soon follow until the whole person is corrupt and apart from God. Paul answers this whole question or this whole idea by saying, present your body, your physical being, all that you are, as a sacrifice to God. And Romans 12 isn't the only mention of this, by the way. Corinthians chapter 6 says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So the body does matter. And if indeed the Holy Spirit resides within these frail bodies of ours, then out of pure necessity, we should treat it with the respect and honor that is due a king. Because isn't it the Bible that says that Christ, when he ascended, said to the disciples, there will be a comforter who will come, who will teach you, and the Spirit descended upon the disciples. And in the same way, the Spirit is upon us and within each one of us. And is not the Spirit yet God and yet the King? And should we not treat him with the respect that he deserves, not only in our words or our actions, but in our physical bodies themselves? Offer your body as a sacrifice. I love what he says here in Romans chapter 6. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, nor yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but offer yourselves to God as if you are alive from the dead. Offer yourselves to God as if you've been raised from the dead. Offer your bodies to him. When a man or woman is born again and redeemed, the desires of the flesh are still present, by the way. Paul gives the instruction to sacrifice this flesh of God as a way of essentially kind of counteracting this issue. We're continually sacrificing ourselves to God so that we're not continually giving ourselves over to the world. It's a way of making God our master rather than making sin and the world our master. Another question that we need to ask ourselves is why? Why must we present our body as a living sacrifice? It's because we are meant to glorify God in our whole being, each and every part of us, including our bodies. We are meant to glorify God. And for a lot of people, that can mean a lot of different things. Well, glorify God may mean coming to church and singing praises. Or glorify God may mean that I don't watch certain movies and I don't do certain things. Or glorify God may be, well, in my hugely busy schedule, I set aside some time to give that to God. We can say a whole lot of things, but In fact, we are to glorify God not with the bits and pieces that we pull out of our lives and say, here, I'll give this to you, God, or I'll give this to you. We are to glorify God with every single part of our being, our whole body. He doesn't just say, sacrifice bits and pieces. He says, sacrifice the body, the whole. First Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says it like this. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we can say that, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. So it doesn't really matter what I do with my body. But the Bible says, glorify God in your body because your body belongs to God. It's not yours. Glorify God by your spirit because your spirit belongs to God. That's a different way of thinking. The psalmist had this in mind when he wrote Psalms chapter 103, verse 1, and this ought to sound familiar to you. He wrote, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. It's a song that Brad sang. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, every part of me, bless his holy name. Notice what else Paul says here. He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is a good thing, right? A living sacrifice. Because as far as I can tell, the sacrifices made in the Old Testament, once they were sacrificed, they were no longer living. I am grateful that he put in here a living sacrifice because that makes more sense, because he's not saying, you know, build an altar, you know, and offer yourself on it and burn yourself or something like that. This is a different element or a different idea here. He's taking the Old Testament sacrificial system and using it as a way of saying, this is how we are to present ourselves to God as a sacrifice. But we're not a sacrifice like the animals that we used to sacrifice. We're actually now a living sacrifice. The body is a living sacrifice that is presented day by day, hour by hour. It's like It's something that is done as we live. It's something we continually do. Paul is emphasizing the element of continuity and persistence here. So the other part of this is the living sacrifice, he says, is to be holy and pleasing. And the offerings were to be holy without blemish, which we talked about in Malachi. They were offering animals that were blemished. And God said, I will not accept it. You'd be better off closing the doors to the church than even offering anything like that. So the offering here, he says, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy. We are to be holy. But he also says, pleasing, be pleasing to God. And one of the things that in the sacrifices is when they were to offer that, the Bible talks about the sweet aroma that would rise up to God. And so in essence, as we offer ourselves to God, we are to be not only holy, but we are to be a sweet aroma, a sweet fragrance to God, pleasing to him. And that is what Paul is saying here. Present our bodies in such a way that we are a beautiful aroma to God. So in essence, we are to glorify God and to worship him and to praise him and to show forth his excellencies, not only in our spirit, but also our soul and also our body. And present it to him as a living sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice, and as something that will be sweetly acceptable to him. Giving our all and all that is within us. I think a lot of times when we approach God, we approach him from the perspective that we're going to give him what time we have available. We're going to fit him into our schedule. Most of the time when we plan our lives, we plan everything about our life. This is where we're going to go. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do it. And oh yeah, by the way, we need to stick God in there somewhere. So we have our stuff all planned out, and then we say, God, would you bless that? That's backwards, by the way. And say, God, what do you have? And help me to bless you in it. We say, no, God, this is what I have, and please bless it for me, would you? Paul says one last thing in this verse. He says, this is your spiritual worship. King James says, this is your reasonable service to God. And the word service here is translated in Scripture as worship. So service to God actually means worship of God. This sacrifice is not something that is merely an external ceremony. It is, in fact, spiritual. Worship that is spiritual, by the way, is inward. Worship that is spiritual is inward. It is personal. It is a one-on-one thing, okay? And there is undoubtedly a tendency for people to multiply external forms of worship and then connect that with religion, all right? People do that all the time. In fact, we do that ourselves. And people always like something spectacular and visible. And the great battle the church, the Christian faith has had to fight from its very beginning has been against the perpetual tendency to externalize worship in some way. So from the beginning, the very beginning and start of the church, they've been fighting this battle because everything kind of becomes this external element. And we do that. What do we call this particular portion of our worship service when we're singing songs? We call that worship. What did I just call this service? We called it a worship service. And so we create a service and we do all these things. But from a biblical perspective, by the way, there is no possible way any of us could ever create worship. So in some way, we call this a worship service and we sing songs and we call that worship. But we do so kind of out of the idea that hopefully God's going to show up. Because if he doesn't, it wasn't worship. It was simply singing some songs. And in fact, when we sing these songs, we're singing songs that actually talk about God. They're based out of his word. They're talking about doctrine and who God is and what our connection with God is and all of these things. And we're singing those as a way of reminding ourselves who God is and revealing to others who God might be. And as we sing and play the songs and do all of these things that we do, that's our external way of doing that. But in the process, in all of that, at some moment, the heart that is transformed by Jesus Christ, as that heart begins to recognize what those songs mean, the message behind them, the power of the Word of God, and all of a sudden, within your heart comes this thing that maybe you can't even describe, but it's a sense of awe and beauty and passion and worship for God. That's internal. That starts here. You can do all you want as a church throughout the world to try to create the most elaborate worship service possible, get the greatest bands, get the greatest people, get the greatest music, do everything on the sheet of music and have every harmony perfectly in line. But if worship isn't here, it isn't worship. We cannot create it. It is inward. But by the way, Paul is saying, it's our life. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So worship isn't just something that we do on a Sunday morning. Worship is something that you do every moment of your day. Because if you are a transformed human being, your heart is transformed, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Then indeed, every part of your life, every element of it, should also be transformed. And in so doing, your outward expression of that is your worship to God. It's also your witness to God. Transformation is the key in Christianity. So do not be conformed to the... He goes on to say, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In this second verse, Paul basically takes what he talks about in verse 1, and he simply says it again from another angle. Do not be conformed. And by the way, the word world here, it doesn't actually mean... In the Bible, it uses the word world a whole lot, and that word doesn't actually mean the physical universe. In most cases, it hardly ever means the physical universe. In the context here, it actually means the life thought of or organized and lived apart from God. So in another way, you could say that world can be defined as life and activity, which is the result of the fall of mankind. It's like in Ephesians. He says, you once were dead in your sins at a time past when you walked according to the course of this world. Not saying according to the course of the universe, but saying according to the course of mankind and the way mankind walks after the fall. The world refers to more than just avoiding certain things. Many make the mistake here by going to one extreme or the other. Either we are too far in worldliness or we are too far in traditionalism. Sometimes we say, well, the Bible is not so strict, and so we get very, very lax in things, and we kind of allow anything in, and we just do everything, and that's worldliness. There's a lot of churches that have actually gone that direction and people that go that direction in their life. But then again, on the other side, there's legalism, where we get so caught up in rules, and we have this long list, and you say you have to follow this, and 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 you have to do it this way. This is how we've always done it, so this is the way you have to do it. That's traditionalism and legalism. That's the other extreme. And there are two very big extremes, and we get pushed back and forth from one to the other. Why? Because the extremes are easy. Taking the middle, or taking the biblical, or taking the moderate position is so much more difficult. If it contradicts our tradition, or if it contradicts the teaching that we grew up with, or if it contradicts our behavior, it becomes far more difficult to deal with. Instead of being conformed, Paul says you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it is here that we come to the most important part of these two verses. So everything that I just said all this entire hour, just forget about it. We're just going to talk about this part because this is the important one. No, you shouldn't forget that, by the way. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's here that we begin to realize, and this is where I'm going to stop, by the way, the transforming of and the renewal of our minds. To be transformed is in this essence, a person changing his outward expression to a different one, as an inward expression of their inward being. So basically, to be transformed is to be changed in such a way to give some impression of your inner nature or your inner being. So if God has indeed changed your heart, you are a new creation, then the expression of that, the transformation of that is this thing that happens as what is inside you begins to transform who you are on the outside. If you are a true Christian, but you live according to the mind and outlook of the world, then you're being unnatural. So don't do that. Let it be evident that you are a Christian. Be transformed. Here's the mistake we often make, by the way. And this is the last thing that I just want to say. The mistake that we often make is that we look at transformation and say, this is behavior modification. Meaning, we have to look at our lives and say, I have to change this in my life, or I have to change this in my life, or I have to change this in my life. And we work on our lives like a piecemeal kind of situation where, you know, well, I have to do this better, so I'm going to work on this. Or I have to do this better, so I'm going to work on this. Or I have to do this better, so then I'm going to work on this. We have to stop living in that nature. We have to stop living wrongly, and so we have to start trying to live rightly. So then we say, I have to work on all these elements. And by the way, that's not Christianity. That's actually called morality. Other people do that all the time, people that aren't Christians. Well, I'm terrible at this, I'm mean to people, I need to start being better. It's morality. Christianity is what Paul says here, and I want you to check this out. Notice I said that kind of young-like. Check this out. Sorry, I put you all to sleep. I see that now. Paul says here, be transformed by what? Okay, wake up. Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. He doesn't say be transformed by the things that you do. So he doesn't say to you that you need to go out as a person and change this about you and change this about you and change this about you in order for you to get your head right, in order to follow God. He says be transformed by renewing your mind. Because when you renew your mind, your actions will follow. That's the issue. The key to truly transform life is that when we get our thinking straight, our whole outlook will be straight. See, this is where the church has indeed, in America and in the United States specifically, has indeed come into an issue. We try to change people and change situations and get more people and do all of these things, and we try to do it by programs. We do program after program after program after program after program. We need to change somebody, or we need to change the way we do something, we make a program for it. So we are continually trying to change the outward things. Fix this, fix this, fix this. Paul is saying, fix your mind and everything else will line up. That's what discipleship is all about. We're teaching these classes not to do anything else but to say, this is the Bible. This is what it says. This is the way we should think. And that should change the way we live. If the Bible and the Spirit of God has not transformed you in such a way that it changes who you are and how you live, there's a problem with that. There's a serious problem with that. And over the next several weeks as we do this series, you need to think about that very seriously. You need to contemplate that because that's serious. Have you been transformed? And are you continually being transformed by the renewing of your mind?